Good morning, saints. Job and eschatology. I'm sure you've done this before. I'm sure you will agree that it won't hurt to do it again. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that what you have revealed to us is for our profit, our instruction, that we, your children, may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I pray that you, through the Spirit who inspired the Word, will so work again this morning. To the glory of your name and the edification of our souls, I ask through Jesus Christ, O Lord. Amen. Writing in Signs of the Times on February 19, 1880, Ellen White stated that the book of Job, written by Moses in the deserts of Midian, would be read with the deepest interest by the people of God until the close of time. There must surely be worthwhile truth for all time treasured in this story, if God would give it as one of his first books and design that it be studied until the end. There may even be significant eschatological lessons to be learned if we are to be studying it at the end. Like human history as a whole, its drama begins with an idyll and climaxes in particular remarkable and elaborate restoration. Like the conflict that swirls through all of Scripture, except for the first and last two chapters, so is the controversy that rages in Job for all but its first and last seven verses. Job is surely the story of redemption in microcosm, one of the clearest, most accessible, and comprehensive depictions of the great controversy found anywhere in the Old Testament. My thesis today merely elaborates on the statement of its relevance to end times. Plainly stated, eschatology conferences should probably include Job in their subjects for study. Today we study Job with a view to extracting specific illumination on the correct interpretation of a much disputed event of earth's last hours, the drying up of the Euphrates River, an aspect of the sixth plague, introducing the plagues. Few accounts in all scripture so focus the reader on the strange act of divine judgment as does Revelation 16. I mentioned but five of the many elements of high significance John's introduction underscores: the perfection of holy wrath against the unrepentant wicked, the unmistakable and unequivocal will that ordains these acts, the transcendent authoritativeness of the action, the focused particularity of the command, the climactic nature of this vengeance. On the last one, I comment that from their earliest mention, these plagues are introduced as, quote, the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. As the angels begin to discharge their awful burden of duty, Revelation 16:2 powerfully sustains the momentous tone of the prophecy's introduction. Loathsome malignancies possess the worshippers of the beast's image. The sea becomes like a dead man's blood, and everything there dies. The rivers and water springs become blood. The sun scorches with fire. The beast's kingdom is benighted while its subjects gnaw their tongues for pain. So then, the first five, with their punishment cumulative and continuous. And the seventh produces no less drama. There are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake like none since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake and so mighty, introducing the sixth plague. The sixth of these seven is the Armageddon plague. It's the plague of war. A war which may have inspired more exegetical passion and imagination than any other in Scripture. The present study looks at a few aspects of this plague. It does not exegete the entire chapter or span the range of seven. Even in its focus on only one, it does not essay anything approaching exhaustive exploration. Rather, its modest effort is to look at the Armageddon plague in context of a story from the book of Job. And should someone comment on the oddity of such a proposal, it may be pointed out that it is no more strange than the sixth plague itself within the scriptural context of Revelation 16. as John Pauline observes, in the midst of, quote, universal boils, scorching sun, and hailstones the weight of 27-inch color TVs, that's a quote from 13 years ago, Plague 6 doesn't seem to amount to much, end of quote. In the midst of the cataclysmic furies of that chapter, the sixth plague is nothing if not singular. I quote from the NASB update. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, verses 12 and 13. This plague varies more noticeably than its predecessors from the chapter's formulaic reportage. Plagues 1 to 3 feature A, the angelic action, B, terrestrial recipient, C, an horrific result. Evidently, this result is also immediate. The audition which follows plague 3, verses 5 to 7, is germane to the narrative, but not a feature of the plague. The two plagues that follow, 4 and 5, augment our sense of the intensity of the divine rage. They describe the misery of humans kept alive to continue to be the recipients of this wrathful outpouring. Detailing the condition of the human subjects makes more graphic the reported results. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Plague 6 does not appear to continue this build-up. It includes nothing that sharpens our sense of sufferer's pain or God's unmitigated fury. The audition of Plague 3 does have such an effect, as John hears voices affirm God's justice in meting out his vengeance. The formula of angelic action and terrestrial recipient continues in Plague 6, but instead of loathsome sores, widespread death, or scorching heat, Part C of the pattern informs of a way prepared for the kings of the east. Admittedly, the preparation is for war. Nevertheless, it is preparation instead of instant conflict. Further, the disarming tonal variation of diminished physical intensity is accentuated by the presence of a vision within the pericope. Unlike the audition that follows Plague 3, or the footnote of Jesus' own beatitude in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief," this revelation is an integral part of the sixth unit. The added note, either of clarification or greater obfuscation, serves to further slow the narrative and, by implication, the pace of the action it reports. Its scene of emerging frogs lengthens the plague narrative of Revelation 16 in accordance with the pattern of a longer episode 6 in Revelation's sequence of sevens. Be that as it may, that inclusion also seems to soften the increasingly strident tone of plagues 1 through 5. And precisely because it seems to demand less, plague 6 is not to be overlooked. Aspects of difference. A number of elements occur in plague 6 which are absent from antecedent plagues as well as from the final plague. This observation refers not to what distinguishes one plague from another within the formula, but to aspects of plague 6 that vary from the recognizable pattern of the plagues. Such elements would include B, the triumvirate of verse 13, dragon, beast, and false prophet. C, the frog-like spirits of the same verse. D, their wonder-working activity. E, the kings of the whole world, the note of universality here struck. And A and F, the prospective war. Graphically, the six might appear as handout number one indicates, A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. If you don't have a handout, that's because too many of you came. I apologize. Preparation for war. Whatever commentary elements A and A prime may inspire in the chiasm above, they require little, if any, explication because of the transparent language of their identification. A and A prime have to do with coming together for war. B and B prime have to do with universality. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the kings of the whole world. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are the unholy trinity, which is the exhaustive description of the powers of evil here on earth. And the kings of the whole world is obviously universal. Three unclean spirits like frogs, spirits of demons performing signs, that's C and C prime. moving right along. A and A prime clearly speak of preparation for war. Notably, the very idea of preparation departs entirely from the character of the plagues to this point. None of the previous five exhibits any dimension of future consciousness, nor in fact does plague seven. All other plagues instance action devoid of projection, prediction, or anticipation. Angelic outpourings produce both fierce and immediate results. And this is again so at the conclusion of this climactic heptad, answering to the 10 iterations that announced the plagues. The cataclysm of plague 7 constitutes a tenfold assault on the disintegrating cosmos. At the climax of salvation history, if we are to judge by 20th and 21st century Bible students who interpret this preparation for war, students such as Haskell and MacArthur, I mentioned a couple, the God of heaven avails himself of military mayhem between East and West as a means of resolving the age-old conflict between decency and wickedness. The section I omitted is a section of different people saying different things about what this war is all about, including, oh, it was back there at the end of the 4th century when Christianity conquered the Roman Empire, or it is Nero coming back with the Parthians, to stuff like that. Basically, I wanted to show that there are people who are convinced that there is some physical military conflict that is taking place under the sixth plague, and God is on some side of it. Conflict and persuasion in Job. Very much like the Battle of Armageddon, the book of Job has been, over time, the subject of much disagreement and strongly differing interpretations. The book's structure, its date of origin, its composition history, even the question of what its message is, all these have been the focus of rigorous dispute. It may be less than remarkable, then, that we should turn to it for explication of the significance of another much disputed issue, the Battle of Armageddon. The insights we derive relate directly to the heart of the six-part chiasm that makes Plague 6 so different and distinct from all the others of the seven last plagues. Lines C and C prime of that structure make up its thematic core and occur at the structural center of the narrative of the sixth plague. Introducing the chiasm are the regular features, parts 1 to 3, of John's overall plague narration. And the sixth plague account also exhibits three other idiosyncrasies, a secondary introduction, a beatitude, and the repetition and elaboration of A in A prime, in context of the remarked chiasm. In the depiction of the complete report, handout 2, it will be clear that the secondary introduction may, without literary interpretive or graphic complication, be considered a normal part of the chiasm's line B. Reviewing the chiasm in your hands, it now becomes apparent that at the heart of Plague 6 is the operation of demonic spirits performing signs that result in universal consensus. These spirits produce a harmony that unites the kings of the whole world for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. The story of Job involves a situation of noticeable similarity to the scenario in Revelation 16. It may therefore be appropriate to review that situation, keeping open the possibility of deriving instruction therefrom that may assist our conclusions on the best interpretation of Plague 6. Following our Job retrospective, we shall return to the book of Revelation. The main issue of the book of Job is larger than Job. A single Joban apology in 42 does not resolve all the book's issues. Job may be the book's human center, but there is more to the center than he. He may be the incarnation of the book's message, but there is more to the message than he. And if the issue of the book is theodicy, the character of God, divine justice versus innocent or other suffering, then the message of the book is integrity, the integrity of God as exhibited in the person and life of his servant Job. The book's concluding chapter makes clear that Job and God are not opponents in the controversy of life. They are partners in the program of integrity opposed by those who are introduced as Job's friends, but who serve, in fact, as powerful agents of the original adversary. This is an important assertion, worthy of repetition and demanding adequate warrant. I repeat then that the book of Job exhibits an alignment of Job and God over against friends and the devil, at whose impulse they serve through the book's dialogue. How may such a notion be justified? It may be justified on the basis of how characters align themselves with or against the issue the book states as its own, and for or against the message the book gives as its own. The issue, it may be repeated, is divine justice, and the message is divine integrity lived out by Job. From the beginning of the book, Job, introduced as the human center, is presented to the reader as a person of integrity. In questioning that integrity, the adversary simultaneously questions the integrity of God, who is the witness to Job's integrity. God's failure to peremptorily silence a challenge to his and Job's integrity sets the stage for the protracted and bitter struggle that fills up the book. At the end, as with the plagues of Revelation 16, God shows himself to be the final arbiter of all destinies, the judge of all the earth, who, as Abraham confides, may be counted on to do right. When Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar first enter the drama of Job, they are introduced as his friends, and so he continues to refer to them, even though, incidentally, they themselves never so refer to him. Strangely enough, these men who undertake a special journey to accompany and commiserate with their companion have, by the end, fiercely denounced his wickedness and advised that he does not receive as much punishment as he actually deserves. One might reasonably wonder what event would so alter the perspectives and attitudes of long-time friends. The answer seems to be found in a supernatural visitation to which Eliphaz becomes privy and of which he speaks in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. I shall not read those verses. They are available in your Bibles, I trust. Eliphaz's speech is significant, inter alia, for the range of reactions it provokes from commentators. A.B. Davidson speaks of the great delicacy and consideration of this profoundly reverential piece. Saadia Gaon believes Eliphaz to have been in an inspired state. H. Ranston detects something of the prophet in him, describing him as a man of intense religious conviction, a mystic recipient of heavenly visions. Of the few notable exceptions to this admiration, Norman Harbell calls Eliphaz's story a parodied religious experience. William Wedby probes at the inconsistency between Eliphaz's style and, quote, the usual ambience of the sage, unquote, finding, quote, a curious incongruity between the elaborate portrayal of the vision and the rather commonplace information contained therein, end of quote. The first half of Wedby's point is well taken. For wisdom, sages usually ground their authority in nature, the cosmic order, or the wisdom of previous generations, rather than in supernatural visitations, as Eliphaz here does. But Eliphaz does not report, as Wedby claims, commonplace information. The content of Eliphaz's supernaturally imparted message is entirely remarkable. It contradicts what the deity himself has already established by double declaration. How this is so and why it should matter to our study of Revelation 16 are questions we now address. Responding to the first, how does it contradict God's word? We note God's unequivocal witness to the character of Job. God is focused and focuses the Satan's attention upon a man, my servant Job. And he knows he can count on Job's staying power. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. God is clearly proud of Job. But Eliphaz's night visitor informs that God sets no store by his creatures. He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Given the contradiction between God and Eliphaz's visitor, it would be less remarkable, more commonplace, if the visitor were promptly identified as God's opponent, the one who launched the Job trial, by insisting that Job's and thus God's integrity was open to question. But this is not the case. Indeed, the mysterious visitor's message has been deliberately overlooked by respected Job commentators. Wedby, as just noted, dismisses it as commonplace information, but Edward Dorn, supported by St. Thomas Aquinas, finds it, quote, needless to ask whether Eliphaz really experienced this vision or whether he imagines it for the purposes of his argument, unquote. To which I submit that neither St. Thomas nor Dorn nor we are likely to know terrestrially whether Eliphaz's story is actual or invented. Nevertheless, and at the very least, the truth or falsehood of statements in an argument and the truthfulness or otherwise of participants in an argument should matter to the outcome of that argument. All the more when that argument concerns integrity, human and divine. Surprisingly enough, dismissing Eliphaz's factuality or otherwise is not the ultimate in this interpretive exercise. Francis I. Anderson, for example, takes it even farther. Rather than consciously or unconsciously overlook the reliability of Eliphaz's story, he chooses to engage it and submit that Eliphaz's visitor was in fact the Spirit of God. Nor is he the only one who comes to agree with Eliphaz. Indeed, the Eliphaz story eventually becomes the defining criterion that measures support for or opposition to Job. Consider the following. Eliphaz introduces us to his specter in the first half of his very first speech. He advances this word as the proof that Job cannot be what God, unbeknownst to him, has already twice said he is. Eliphaz's remaining speeches will both make use of this supernatural testimony. He introduces his final intervention with this low view of humanity. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a man wise be useful to himself? Besides Eliphaz, the cycle includes two other participants along with Job. Zophar, the second of these, appropriates Eliphaz's imagery and rhetoric from the very outset, winking in Anderson's direction. With Eliphaz, it is a spirit, Ruach, passing by, Yachalof. The antecedent of Zophar's passing by, Yachalof, is Eloah. Bildad, before him, the quintessential sage, knows that his discipline relies on more concrete sources than his colleague has cited. What the wise utter is not prophecy, but the wisdom of hoary years, the traditions that crown generations of insightful observation into human behavior and the processes of nature. He says as much, obliquely rebuking the older man. He may even know, though we cannot tell, that Eliphaz's contemptuous view of humanity is not in keeping with wisdom's faith in the wisdom of the wise. For whatever reason, Bildad never borrows from or alludes until the end, the Eliphaz prophetic revelation. Then, when he does, in his last speech, his words are few, his surrender is abject, and the cycle of verbal insults and counsel ceases without even a final retort from Zophar. This eventual borrowing by Bildad and his speaking the words of a fiction he has resisted until the end are the book's articulated statement on the effectiveness of supernatural deception. And the dialogical collapse Bildad's act precipitates is the book's implicit statement on the final result of supernatural deception. Implications. On Job's main stage, sociological grouping becomes coterminous with theological allegiance. Job and friends in particular are the human expression of a spiritual alignment either for God or for the cause of satanic deception. The foregoing summary underlines the critical role of deception in uniting friends against Job. Through the drama, and oblivious to the clash of supernatural powers which brings on Job's crisis, they confront and denounce the one whom God calls his servant, repeating and expanding on a claim disclosed to them by supernatural revelation. But the reader knows that claim to be a lie. The first blatant lie of the interlocution, and one advanced and exalted by men whose conduct identifies them as but instruments of the first liar. Through their behavior, however sincere, Job's friends serve the agenda of the one who first defies God before his heavenly council and then communicates his sentiments to them through Eliphaz's night visitor. The friends' insistence on the story, their appropriation and repetition of it, insult their innocent friend, distort the divine character, and arouse the fury of a God whose hatred for the distortions of evil is as strong as his love for his servant Job. Deception, the common theme. Ellen White's statement on the end time value of the book of Job encourages me to study the book in context of history's final scenes as foretold in Revelation. Job's accessible depiction of the great controversy may well enhance our understanding of the marvelous symbology, imagery, and metaphor that overflow in Revelation. One of the insights that comparison affords is the significance of deception for Satan's work. Sixth plague analysis shows that it differs decidedly from all the preceding, as well as the following and final. Announcement of other plagues follows a regular pattern that numbers the acting angel, names the locale of action, describes an immediate and horrific result. Plague 6 proceeds at a distinctly different pace. Action of the numbered angel, the focus of its outpouring, are focused, followed not by immediate and horrific result, but by preparation. Moreover, in plagues 1 to 5 and 7, God's angels of wrath are the exclusive initiators of action. Earth's inhabitants react to what angels of vengeance do. In plague 6, patterns of disruption include the involvement of spirits of demons as the initiators of the action. In plague 6, the world responds to the direction of demon spirits. The content of those demonic instructions is not given in Revelation, but another look at Job may contribute further insight before we conclude. We look again to Job because of discernible patterns and parallels in prophecy. In this book, those parallels may encourage us to continue the search for the spiritual and theological information that Job may yet yield. Further, Job's chronological primacy and literary transparency, by contrary with Revelation symbolism, suggests that we may at times strengthen our grasp of meaning by first looking to Job and thence to Revelation. So we look again to Job. Patterns in Job. Like human history as a whole, the drama of Job begins with an idyll and climaxes in remarkable and elaborate restoration. From Scripture's first to last book, except for the first and last two chapters, earth is embroiled in conflict. In Job, from first to last, except for the first and last seven verses, the book swirls in controversy. Job and all the history of our race is caught up with a test of integrity. Fecund seeds of doubt concerning God's character and Job's yield a treacherous forest that fills the horizons of Job 1 to 42 and Genesis to Revelation. Job's suffering horrifies us, as does Christ's, as we watch him twisted and naked on a cross. But the conflict in Job and in Genesis through Revelation has never been primarily a physical conflict. Christ's physical anguish on the cross is not the center or the answer. It has always been moral. As surely as academe will never be able to explain why thorns appeared on rose bushes when Adam and Eve ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, so sure, is it the Chinese or Russian or Arab, communist or Islamic or other human armies colliding against Israeli forces and their allies will never resolve the issues in the final conflict. In Job, as in the cosmic controversy, the power of the enemy is the power of deception. From beginning to end, Eliphaz's first lie, communicated by supernatural revelation, dominates the interlocution. Bildad resists until, whether through belief or merely in exhausted surrender, whether because he receives the mark in his forehead or simply in his hand, his mouth, he unites with Eliphaz and Zophar. Then universal accord is achieved through the preparation of the demonic spirit. For the narrator of this conflict between truth and error, between integrity and the farce, there is now nothing left to prove. The dialogue collapses. It is done. I submit that this end of struggle in Job equates with some precision to that which transpires under demonic impulse in the sixth plague, and speaks with some eloquence to the actual character, moral and spiritual, rather than physical and military, of that event. Once the spirits of demons succeed in gathering the kings of the whole world together, nothing remains but the outpouring of the seventh bowl and the voice of God announcing, "It is done." And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the ear, and a loud voice came out of the temple saying, "It is done." Quote, Armageddon is not a great nuclear holocaust. It is not a terrible world war. I do not deny that fearful wars may well come upon the earth, causing widespread suffering and destruction. But Armageddon is a spiritual warfare with consequences far more severe than any war between nations could ever be. It is the final conquest of Christ over Satan at his glorious advent. the drying up of the Euphrates does not differ from the work of the demonic spirits. It must signify whatever final acts of supernatural deception enable final unity of the world of rebels against God and his faithful remnant. And the battle that ensues once that work of satanic preparation is done will be a battle between those camps, the camp of evil arrayed against the Lord of good and those who have trusted his lordship here on earth. That biblical interpreters have been able to read the climax of the story of redemption in terms of actual military conflict is in itself a hint at the effectiveness of satanic deception as to the virtue of so evil a horror as war. That exegetes have been able to read Armageddon as God choosing his political side from among us is commentary on how far the work of deception can go. It matters less to this presentation that the antitypical Cyrus has been confused with Chinese or Arab, Parthian or Persian forces. What seems most remarkable is the notion that God must avail himself of end of time ordinance to finally wipe out the armies of darkness, and that God must take sides in a political struggle in order to rid the world at last of the evil rebellion initiated by the political ambitions of the self-centered son of the morning. That Satan is a purveyor of deceit is not news. We know it to be his modus operandi. GC 498, in his dealing with sin, God could employ only righteousness and truth. Satan could use what God could not, flattery and deceit. And we are not supposed to be ignorant of his devices and thus permit him an advantage over us. 2 Corinthians 2:11. God has not left us in darkness. We know his deceptions. We even know what the last act in the drama will be. If we know these things, we are blessed if we act upon them. Blessed if we understand that we live in a moral universe, whether as exegetes or as children of day-to-day living. Blessed if we understand that we must not substitute the moral for the physical and material. Blessed if we recognize that even a commitment to winning theological arguments can make us vulnerable to demonic deception. Blessed if we realize that God did not begin Revelation with the book of Revelation. Yes, we are encouraged to study Revelation. Quote, Review and Herald, August 31, 1897, the book of Revelation opens to the world what has been, what is, and what is to come. It is for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It should be studied with reverential awe. We must surely not diminish our study of that last marvelous book. Instead, we may deepen our insights into its teaching by applying the Reformation principle of tota scriptura, embracing all of Scripture, beginning to end, Job included, given to us, quote, to be read with the deepest of interest until the close of time. Let's keep up the exploration of Revelations from Job. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.